Well, good afternoon. My name is Remy. I'm one of the elders here at New Life Church Catford. I add my greeting to Tom's. We'll be continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might think we've been in Genesis and now we're in Luke. What kind of Bibles do you have in this church? But we were in Luke, and then we stopped and had a few other things that we looked at, and now we're back to Luke. We had looked at the first section of Luke in chapter 1 to chapter 9 verse 50, and we're continuing now for the next few weeks in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9, from where Jenny read from earlier. And I'll pretty much be reading verse 51 to 62. That's page 1040 of the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 9. Let me read from verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then he and his disciples went into another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." If you leave those your Bibles open in that passage as I explain it, but first let me pray before we look at that passage together. Father, thank you so much that you are the God who reveals yourself, and you do so through your word. And thank you that the Lord Jesus is one who is your King and can be known. We want to pray now that by your Spirit you will help us and open our eyes and minds to understand from your word who Jesus is. And please, by your Spirit, help us to respond in a way that is worthy of him as the King. In his name we ask now. Amen. Well, let me begin by telling you the story of Adoniram Judson. He's America's first foreign missionary. Before he left for Burma as a missionary in 1813, he wrote a letter to the father of Anne Haseltine asking for permission to marry her. This is what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure, to her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. And her subjection to whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean," no airplanes then, "to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, and for the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, for the glory of God. I wonder what you make of that kind of letter. A challenge, isn't it? You see, there's no telling what response I would have got if I wrote that letter to Rosie's mom and dad to marry her. And if you think that letter was challenging, her father's response is all the more challenging. His answer was yes. You see, Anne herself was told by her dad, I said yes, but you need to make up your mind. This is Anne's letter to one of her friends. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, her friend, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and to go where God, in his providence, shall see fit to place me. Adoniram, Anne, and their two children died in Burma. Tragic, you think, right? You see, by the time he died, there were 7,000 baptized Christians in Burma. There were 63 congregations and 163 missionaries. And over 150 years later, today, Adoniram's translation of the Bible into Burmese language is still being used by missionaries. Do you still think it's tragic? The question before us in the passage today is, what makes someone live such sold-out lives for Jesus? Why should someone give up all that for Jesus? And see, we're going to seek to answer that question. Well, the passage today is going to help us this afternoon. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it marks a key point in the gospel as Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, where he will be crucified on the cross. And this next section takes up a massive chunk in this gospel. It goes all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. And this is commonly known as Luke's travel narrative. Jesus, on his travel all the way to Jerusalem. So to answer the question, what makes someone live such sold-out lives like Adoniram Judson? I believe from our passage this afternoon, we must understand why Jesus is setting out to go to Jerusalem. And on the other hand, we must understand his radical call for discipleship, for people to follow him. I really think this is what makes people give up and live 100% for Jesus. They understand what his mission is in going to Jerusalem, and they understand what it means to follow him. So let's explore two things together, because I think that's what we'll see in this passage today. The first is this: the mission of Jesus, why Jesus went to Jerusalem. And that's from verse 51 to 56. The mission of Jesus, why Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, before this, Jesus, you might have forgotten, but Jesus had been telling his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he's going to go there and he will be delivered up by the chief priests and elders, and he'll be crucified, and he will die, and be buried and raised on the third day. But look at verse 51. At that time, Jesus, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, the phrase taken up in verse 51 refers to the event that led to Jesus' ascension. In other words, his trial, his betrayal, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. All the things that are about to happen to Jesus. And faced with this fact about what's about to happen to him, I mean, think about it. You're heading out and you know just what you're going to face. A man on death row, he's leading out to go to Jerusalem to face death. What does Jesus do? Shudder, tremble, Look at verse 51. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was single-mindedly resolved to go to Jerusalem. His mind is made up. His mind was locked with purpose, undeterred by no one and nothing. Now, given what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem, this is a bit of a shock, isn't it? You see, he is going to be betrayed by his closest friends, his disciples. He's going to face a kangaroo court that will bring about false witnesses. He'll be butchered on the cross, be buried in the grave. He knew this. He's been telling his disciples this was going to happen. And yet, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus knows what awaits him. I mean, just think about it. Every step Jesus is taking on his travel narrative is every inch closer to death on the cross. I know what you're thinking. But why would he do that? Well, he knows he's going to die. Why is he going to die? And why would he just keep going? Surely people run away from death. You see, it's because Jesus knows that the only way your sin and mine can be forgiven and our rebellion against God quashed is for him to die on the cross. In fact, that's why he came. You see, in his manifesto in chapter 4, Jesus has said he's come to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the captives free. And what he means by that is he's going to set prisoners free by the cost of his own life. Are you beginning to see why someone might live such sold-out life for Jesus? The only way for your sins to be forgiven was for Jesus to go to the cross, your sin and mine. Now, as the journey continues, Luke tells us a small episode on this journey in a small Samaritan village. And we're told, look with me, in verse 53, that the people there did not welcome him, that is Jesus, because he was heading for Jerusalem. Well, that's no surprise that these people rejected him. See, history tells us that Jews and Samaritans had a long-standing feud between them. There was post-Cold War. They don't get on. Hence, you see the response of James in chapter verse 54. Lord, James and John, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? How dare they disrespect you, Jesus? They say you can't come here. Let's teach them a lesson. They need to know who's running things around here. But you see Jesus' response in verse 55? Jesus turned and rebuked them. Why? Well, because, you see, his disciples have failed to understand the time in which they live. You see, it's not yet time for judgment. Now is not time to judge enemies. It's time to make peace with God. The forgiveness of sins that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. This is the time for it. In fact, what the disciples should have been doing is, wow, Jesus, they're not listening to you. Have mercy on them. You see, the time of judgment will indeed come. Don't get this wrong. Jesus will return from heaven to judge the world one day. But before then, it is time of extended amnesty to all who will turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, so that they may have peace with God before judgment day comes. Now is the time to proclaim the salvation that Jesus has brought and to offer peace with God. So his disciples were wrong. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Will you and I go nuts about telling people about Jesus, like Adoniram Judson. What makes this man who lives in America in his relative comfort to get on a boat or ship that will take months on end on sea? People died on the sea before they even get to where they're going sometimes. What makes him go to these people knowing that they might even reject Jesus? You see, he understood the time that he lived in. It was the time of extended amnesty, the time to proclaim the salvation of Jesus to them. Would you and I do whatever it takes to grab every opportunity to do so, even at the loss of comfort and enjoyment, like Anne Judson? Would you not seize the present opportunity at work to tell that friend about the Lord Jesus? To tell that family member in that family gathering about Jesus? To tell your friends at the next lunch about Jesus? You see, now is the time of salvation, to tell people about the Savior. Because when he returns, he comes as the judge. Might it be that you need to answer a call, an invitation, to go to another country to tell people about Jesus? Might it be that you need to leave whatever you're doing now and respond to Jesus to do what he wants you to do? And if you're joining us for the first time this afternoon and do not yet trust in Jesus, or you've been with us and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, will you not heed the message of God's salvation here and now? Or would you not turn to him as Savior now and Lord and accept his terms of peace with God? That you turn from your own way of living and thinking and turn to him for repentance and forgiveness, that you may receive God's offer of peace with him. Will you not? The mission of Jesus went to Jerusalem to die for your sin and for mine. That's the first point. And this is, and I guess the question then is, what should our response be to Jesus who resolutely sets for Jerusalem? This Jesus, we know why he's going there now. How should we respond to him? That's our second point, the call of Jesus. Set your heart on Jesus. That should be set your heart on Jesus. Sounds like pidgin English. You see, Jesus, having declared his intention to go to Jerusalem to his death, he does so unswervingly, as we've seen. The question is, will you go with him? And if you do, what can you expect? If you came to him and you have come to him in repentance and faith, what can you expect about following him? It's like Luke helps us to understand what to expect if we are to follow Jesus. And he shows us by three conversations as Jesus progresses from this Samaritan village and moves on his journey to Jerusalem. He helps us to understand by three conversations with three would-be disciples. And let's take them in turn. The message from the first disciple is this: following Jesus is costly, so expect discomfort. Look at me at verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, we're not far from verse 51, right? We know where Jesus is going. And Jesus, like, these guys, like, I will follow you wherever you go. wherever you go. I wonder if that's a statement you've made about Jesus. Like when I first became a Christian, you were just passionate. Like Jesus is like, whoa. It's like Jesus, whatever, I'll do whatever you want. The question is, if you've said that statement before, how has it worked out? I think the longer I follow Jesus, I'm like, oh goodness, should I have said that? Why should I? It's not that making that statement is wrong. It's that you need to understand what it entails. And you see what Jesus does. He went double or nothing on this guy. Look at me in verse 58. Jesus replied, foxes have dens. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let me ask you a question. How many people here like foxes? No. Okay. The fox has somewhere to sleep every night. Birds, pigeons are so disruptive to your life. They have nests. Birds have nests. They have somewhere to stay. But Jesus, the sovereign great creator, Son of Man. You see that title, Son of Man, is an Old Testament language. It's an Old Testament reference to the one that God has chosen and has given a kingdom that will never end and has given all power and sovereignty and glory, all the majesty that you can think of. God's given to this man, and he's Jesus. And look at him. In his earthly days, he had nowhere to lay his head. It's like Jesus is saying, you really, honestly, genuinely want to follow me wherever I go? Are you prepared to live a simple, uncomfortable, no-thrills life? You see, unlike foxes that have holes and birds that have nests, I've got nowhere to lay my head. So are you ready to live below the national standard of living and give up what you enjoy now? Expect discomfort. Adoniram Judson will tell you that. And see, he knew it before he even asked his wife to come. I'm going, but I expect discomfort and even death. That's what it means to follow me, Jesus is saying. You know, I can feel the sweat under your armpit as I'm saying that. Let me clarify. You see, Jesus is not saying you can't own a home. He's not saying owning a home is wrong. You see, he and his disciples clearly stayed at the house of others. And the scripture clearly says that God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. But I don't think this takes away from the sting of what Jesus is saying. You see, there's a thin line between enjoying what God has given to us and indulging, as we are prone to do in the West. This is what we do in the West. I've got a house. I need a bigger one. And a second one now. And then a holiday home. Jesus is saying that you and I must follow him expecting discomfort. No materialistic distraction. When I was in seminary, Bible college, I remember a guy who I overheard in a conversation saying that he had turned out serving as a pastor in the church because the man's was too small. The pastor's accommodation. What an insult to the Lord he follows. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And I think What this guy said when I was in seminaries is precisely the mantra of our time, isn't it? Even among Christians. The idol of personal comfort and security. I struggle with it too. I just want a comfortable life. Like, I don't want to be rich, I just want to be comfortable. You see, Jesus knows our idols. Your house, your nice new kitchen, your nice surround sound entertainment system, your love of luxury. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Check out the fox and the birds. You might be worse off than them. There's no guarantee of the idol of personal comfort and security. Expect discomfort. That's the first would-be disciple. The second one is this: assess your priority. Assess your priority. Look with me at verse 59. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." You see, in that world, a deceased parent was an important duty. And Jesus clearly upholds honoring one's parents. Jesus is not against honoring your parents. One of the commandments of God is that you honor your parents. You see, this would be disciples' request sounds reasonable on the surface. And you might think, what is wrong with that? If his father's died, what is wrong with going to do that? But I wonder if you notice the man's words in verse 59. "Lord, first, let me go and bury my father." You see, the word "first" is revealing. It is likely that this man wants to stay home and first see his father died and then arrange a funeral of his father, which might take a while on his own, and then come and follow Jesus. In effect, he's saying, my priority right now, Jesus, is not to follow you. Let me see my parent die first. Let my father die, and then when I bury him, then I'll come and follow you. Priority. Do you have problems with that? I do. Every day. The moment I wake up, many things want my attention. But look at Jesus' response in verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom." There's pun intended in Jesus' statement here. Jesus is saying that those who do not follow him presently are spiritually dead, like the man's father is physically dead. And so leave those who are spiritually dead to deal with the death of those who are physically dead. Jesus is saying that following him, in other words, must be priority over every other relationship, even such important ones as ones with your parents. Whoa. Should anyone make such demands of us? You see, this does not mean that followers of Jesus can never care for their family. But the point is that when they do, it must be in obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus. And in this case, that obedience is in verse 60. You see that? "You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." You see that? You see, if, as we said earlier, Jesus has already resolutely set out for Jerusalem for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, with all that set in motion, and this being a time of amnesty for people, a time of salvation, a time to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, then the urgency of the disciple must be to proclaim that message. The priority of the disciple of Jesus' life must be to tell that message to others. The point is that the Christian's life is to be prioritized around proclaiming the kingdom. Telling people about the good news of Jesus is the overriding priority over family allegiance or loyalty. Over every priority, over your career and relationship. You see, to do otherwise is to prove that we have in fact misunderstood the mission of Jesus and what it means to follow him. There follows an obvious question, isn't it? Is proclaiming the kingdom your life and my life priority? I had a friend who used to say to me, when you make a plan for your life, why don't you stick at the top of that plan a clause that says Jesus can return anytime? I want to go one up. I say, when you make a plan for your life, why don't you stick as priority and controlling the rudder that controls everything as proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus? The high priority of my life is to tell people about the goodness of Jesus. You see, if we believe that judgment is true and Jesus will return to judge the world, what is the one thing we should be doing as Jesus' disciples? But is that your number one priority? Is it mine? When you are at home or at school or at work or among friends or neighbors in Catford, I can hear you say, but this is just so hard. It is. But to not do it is to be saying, Jesus, you see, I'll proclaim the kingdom of God, but let me first establish my career. First, let me do my master's and get a better job. First, let me work hard and get on the property ladder. First, let me get married. First, let me work hard and pay off my kids' education and set up a nice retirement plan. First, let me travel the world. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to assess your priority. Make it your life priority to go and proclaim the kingdom of God to people. That's the second would-be disciple. The third one is this. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Look at verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to my family. Again, it sounds so reasonable. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't know if Judson clearly probably had a chance to say goodbye to his family. But what's the point here? It's likely that this man knows an Old Testament story about two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You find this story in 1 Kings 19 if you want to read it yourself. When Elijah called Elisha to follow him, Elijah is the senior prophet, and he called Elisha to follow him. Elisha asked, could I go home and say goodbye first to my family? And Elijah said yes. So this man probably think, well, it's not unreasonable to ask Jesus to let him go first and say goodbye to his family. If Elijah can let Elisha go and say goodbye to his family, surely Jesus would let me do that. He should be more gracious than Elijah, I think. But you see Jesus' response in verse 62, look at me. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom. The image of putting your hand to the plow in verse 62 is drawn from an oxen pulling a plow with the plowman walking behind it, behind both the oxen and the plow, as he is guided through the soil. They didn't have tractors. Everything was manual. You see, the good plowman would keep his eyes firmly to the front, checking that the furrow is on the right course. He just kind of stuck with it. No looking side to side. The moment he looks back, he's going to laugh. Looking back almost certainly guarantees veering off course. Jesus says, keeping your eyes focused forward like that plowman in the field is what you need to do if you follow him. And it's interesting that the Elijah and Elisha story, if when you read it later, pay close attention. Elijah, this is what Elisha did. He went home, got his oxen and slaughtered it, set fire to his plow, and then he used that fire to cook a meal as a farewell feast for his family. In other words, Elisha was saying, I'm not intending to turn back from following Elijah. I'm not coming back. Burning everything was symbolic of that. His mind was made up. That's what Jesus is demanding of this man. And you. And me. A single-minded devotion. A no-looking-back kind of attitude. You see, it's like getting into a car and yanking out the rear-view mirror. Don't need this. Just going forward. If you have no opportunity to look back, then you're most likely not going to turn back, isn't it? Elisha burned everything. Should you go and burn everything? No, I don't think so. I think, is he saying, you must let go of everything you hold dear? Hard, isn't it? It doesn't quite sound like the domesticated Jesus we hear about on God Channel. The Jesus that makes no demand of you, the Jesus of the pigment of your own imagination, the Jesus that says, come, I have a good plan for your life. No, this is the Jesus that says, come and expect hardship. The question is, again, what is it that you hold there that will cause you to look back and make you unfit for service in the kingdom of God? Is it a relationship? Is it a career? Is it your academic or worldly achievements? Is it even your parents' wishes? This is where I want you to be, my child. And you need to give up Jesus to do that. Is it your spouse's desire for you? Is it your desire for your children? To make them the greatest thing that ever walked this planet? Jesus is saying, get rid of your rearview mirror. Keep your eyes forward. Focus on Jesus. Jesus demands total commitment, no looking back. As a third disciple, make up your mind. So we come back to our question at the start. What makes someone live such sold-out lives for Jesus? Like Adoniram Judson and his wife. I hope as we've gone through that, you've seen some of the answers. You see, you might be tempted to think, but Adoniram Judson, like, he's special. You know, some people are just special. No, he wasn't. He was human like you and I. He had feelings and emotions. He would bleed if you cut him. It was painful for him to leave back family. It's just that he understood the mission of Jesus. That as Jesus resolutely went to Jerusalem, it was for the forgiveness of his sins so that he might have peace with God. And see, he understood the call of Jesus to resolutely follow him, expecting discomfort, assessing his priority, and making up his mind without looking back, which ultimately led him to Burma to preach the good news about Jesus. You see, the story of Adoniram Judson really ought to be our stories, isn't it? If we are truly followers of Jesus, not that we might end up in Burma, but that we ought to live sold-out lives for this glorious King that will return one day, who died for our sins, to whom God has given the nations and all power and glory and dominion.